All right, let's take our Bibles. We'll go to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and we'll read the first five verses to get us started. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. Let's pause and ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could be here tonight. We thank you for each person who's made the effort to be here. We ask your blessing upon them. Lord, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. We pray your Holy Spirit will speak to us as your word goes forth, and we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is Looking Back. Looking back. You see in verse 5, he says, Remember, look to the past. Think, what has happened? Remember his marvelous works. And so as we look back tomorrow at the price of our freedom, I thought this would be a great chapter. As I was reading this psalm, what was that, just Friday, I started having thoughts about Memorial Day, remembering what came before. Now, when you go to the supermarket, you get your groceries, you put what you want in your shopping cart, almost called it a basket. And of course, over in England, they call it something else, right? A buggy, that's right. I knew it started with a B. But we don't think about how all that stuff got to the store. We don't think of the supply chain and everything that had to happen so that what we see at the store is at the store ready for us to purchase. We've seen disruptions to the supply chain in the past few years, and we know what has come because of it. Prices go up, and it seems like they didn't come back down very much, did they? And then items on the shelves were scarce. Now, in any other country, that's normal. In America, that was very unusual. And things just got worse for the other countries as well. So if you think about it, let's say you're buying some beef. You want hamburgers. Probably some of you, how many of you are thinking to grill hamburgers or hot dogs tomorrow? I see a few hands. And so think about the beef that you're purchasing. A farmer out somewhere, out in no man's land, has to decide he wants to raise cattle. He's got to buy some land. He's got to get it fenced. He's got to build a barn. He's got to buy feed. He's got to keep his herd healthy. Then he takes his cattle to the butcher shop when it's time. He probably sells the meat as things go today to a big conglomerate corporation. And then someone in that corporation has to market the products to all the stores so that they can get it. And then the store agrees to buy the meat. A truck has to transport the meat to that store. And then an employee has to stock the shelf. All that had to happen before you got to the store so those things could be there. Now, we usually don't think that far, and why would we? Unless you're preparing a message and you want to say all these things. We don't think about all that, and that's okay. But here in Psalm 105, the psalmist, and if I call him David, the Bible doesn't expressly tell us that, though it's assumed to be David. The psalmist here wants his countrymen to look back. Look at all the things that God has done for you. See what great things, what miracles he has performed, and take courage, rejoice in what God has done. Assuming this was written in David's era, the Jewish nation has had about 1,000 years of history at this point in time. So the psalmist writes this psalm, and we call it a psalm, but it was really a song. They were singing these words. It was to put in their minds afresh what God has done for his people. His marvelous works, as verse 5 says. Now, something, just a random thought in my mind, there are the imprecatory psalms. Does anyone know what the imprecatory psalms are? Brother Paul knows. Bringing his wrath, his judgment, God is going to destroy, God's going to kill his enemies. Could you imagine picking up your songbook and singing a song about how God is going to kill his enemies? Nevertheless, that's the way it was in the nation of Israel. I'm glad we live in the age of grace rather than the age of law where God's command was to kill. But anyways, nevertheless, we have here in the first five verses, I don't know if you were counting, But we have an awful lot of verbs here, an awful lot of commands. Give thanks unto the Lord. We ought to sum it up, we ought to think and talk about God and what He's done. And it starts out, give thanks. What do you have to give thanks for? Well, where do you deserve to be right now? We deserve to be in hell. We're sinners. Sinners go to the lake of fire. The wages of sin is death. And so we can give the Lord thanks on any given day, no matter how rough our circumstances are, we're not getting what we deserve. We're getting better than what we deserve. And the truth is that only better things await the believer. So we have a lot to give thanks for. And then it says, make known His deeds among the people. Let people know what God has done. If we have good news, we usually like to tell it, right? When someone gets married, you just expect them to keep it to themselves, right? No, they wear the ring proudly. The ladies will show the ring off on Facebook or whatever, their social media. They want everybody to know that they're getting married and they're excited about it. God has done great things for us. We need to speak about it. That's just what we should do. And so speak, sing, and talk about Him. People ought to know that we are believers in Jesus Christ. They shouldn't, when they look at us, they shouldn't see Oscar the Grouch. They should see someone that regularly gives thanks. Verse 3, joy is a choice. Glory ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. And so the command here is to glory in His holy name. That's deciding to praise God for who He is. When we look at His attributes, we see who God is. God is love, God is mercy, God is just, and He's holy. And so we start meditating on who God is, and we glory in that. We take delight in that, who He is. Sometimes we don't feel this way, we don't feel happy on the inside, but when we start doing these things, we start giving thanks, we start telling others about God, it lifts our spirits. When we give the gospel out, it makes us feel good because we know we're doing what pleases the Lord. And so joy is a choice. Verse 4, we need to draw near to the Lord. Some more commands here. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Everyone in life has to choose what they want to be close to. Hopefully we want to be close to our families. Hopefully we want to be close to our friends. A lot of people choose the wrong things in life to be close to. They want drugs near them. They want alcohol near them. They want violence. They want fleshly pleasures, which leave them craving more, leave them destitute, and leave them sad. We as believers have our Savior that we ought to draw near to. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. The Lord is who we should set our eyes on that we want to be near. And drawing near to God will never bring the regret that the things of this earth will. Verses 5 through 8, look back. Remember His marvelous works. Verse 6, He says, O ye seed of Abraham, the Jews, His chosen people. Verses 7 and 8, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. That just means that God is ruling over everywhere on the face of the earth. Don't forget that. This world is getting darker and darker. We're going further into a cesspool of sin, but God is still in control. God is still working all around the globe. As you read the missionary letters, we see some of the good things that He is doing through His servants. And so God should be remembered for His greatness, His power, and His promises. Look at verse 8. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. And so what God declares, what God decrees, will come to pass. God's promises are still valid the day He gave them, up until now, and all the way into the future. God remembers His covenant, His promises. And so we have a story here. It's history, but we often call it a story. Verses 9 through 16, we have the early Jewish nation. God made His covenant with whom? Verse 9, with Abraham, His oath unto Isaac. And He confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. He promises in verse 11 He's going to give them the land. And we see in verse 9, though, that God is the God of the impossible. There are things that men says can't be done. With God, they can. Who would have said that Abraham, you're going to be 100, and you're going to have a son with your wife who's 90? Impossible. Utterly impossible. by man's account. But with God, everything is possible. Our God is the God of the impossible, for which we should thank him. Now in verse 12, it says of giving them Canaan, he says, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. We have a song that we sing sometimes, it's in our songbook, little is much when God is in it. They were a small group of people. There was no way that they could take all this land that God promised them, the entire nation of Israel. And today's nation of Israel is a whole lot less than what God promised to give them. One day he's going to give them all of that land back, even though man and all of Israel's enemies are trying to take, God will give it all back to them. So little is much when God is in it. They were little in number. God promised Abraham, you'll be as the stars of the heaven, the sand by the sea, and God would keep good on that promise. When God promises us something, we need to believe it. Oftentimes, there will be times to test our faith where, naturally speaking, we won't have a lot of human reason to believe God's promise. So God's plans are sometimes a winding pathway. They're not just always direct right to what he promises. Verse 13, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land, he brake the whole staff of bread. Now, if God promises them the entire nation, all of this land, all the land that you set your foot upon, it would make sense that they should stay in the land, doesn't it? That they can prosper there. If God would give them great riches, great wealth, they can just stay there in peace and comfort and have children, then God's promise could come true. But is that what happened? Not exactly like we would expect. God took Abraham to Egypt by famine. Later he went to Abimelech, who was the king of the Philistines. Then Isaac would go to Abimelech as well. And God did reprove those kings. Don't take their wives for your wife, even though you didn't know she was really your wife. We know what happened there in their trickery. But God did exactly what the psalm says. He reproved kings for their sakes because God was on their side. God was making sure that his plans, his promises would come to pass. And so this life has its ups and downs, but he suffered no man to do them wrong. When we are doing God's will, God will keep us safe. Where God guides, he provides, and he protects. So God's plans are sometimes a winding pathway, but they always lead to the destination that God promises. In verses 17 through 24, we have the life of Joseph. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Joseph, growing up, had a good life. He was the favorite child. Now, don't raise your hand, but were you the favorite child of your parents? I know of one family at the church in Ohio. They're not in Bucyrus anymore, but unfortunately, in that family, the dad wasn't saved, and they very much favored one of their daughters and not the other. And that caused a lot of issues. The sisters have friction between them, and it just makes a mess for those two daughters. Well, Joseph lived that life. He was the favored son. He got all the best of the things of life. Then his life led to a horrible nightmare. He was sold by his own brothers. Joseph, in many ways, is a type of Christ. That's a great honor to be like Christ, but it came at the cost of a lot of suffering and a lot of difficulty. In today's world, when crazy things happen to us, the unthinkable things happen, mental health is a big deal these days. You go, you can talk to a therapist and work your feelings out. Well, Joseph was a slave. He didn't have any of those options available to him. He just had to do what he was told to do, and he couldn't do otherwise. As far as he knew, and again, like I said, God promises something, but the way is often kind of twisty and windy. He endured 11 years as a slave and then 2 years in prison. He had 13 years to think, God's promises, the dreams that I had as a teenager, they'll never happen. He could have just thrown it all away easily because his life just kept getting worse and worse and worse. But look at verse 19. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. That tells me that it was God's plan that Joseph went through all of that. These were divinely appointed trials. These were not a surprise to God. These were exactly the things that God wanted to happen. Joseph, I don't think, would have chosen this for himself, but God did. And as I was reading just this morning, if you're on the Bible reading schedule in what book was it? It was Psalms, right? No, it was 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 22, that chapter is also recorded in the Psalms as well. But David's song of praise, and he said this, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to them, to all them that trust in him." Joseph didn't like where God led him, but he was glad for the end result when God's promises came to pass. We realize the truth that God's always tending the furnace. He is watching the trial that we go through, and he knows exactly how hot it should get, and it never escapes his control. For that, we can praise the Lord. And then we have the greatest turnaround that has ever been told, I believe. Well, maybe apart from the resurrection. But verses 20 to 22. "The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom." This ought to give you a little comfort for trials you may be experiencing. Every trial you face has an expiration date. The food you get at the store has an expiration date. Every trial that God brings in your life has an expiration date. Joseph had to wait, but the day came. His expiration date came, and that trial was gone. In a moment, his chains were loosed, he was free, and he would never see a jail again. Unless he was a visitor, he could do that. But one day he was a prisoner, he was restricted, he was hopeless, he was poor, he was unkempt, he was suffering, and he was looked down on, he was despised. The next day, he was free. He had a bright future, he was greatly enriched, he was respected, he was revered, he was now presentable, they cleaned him up, and he was a man of the highest authority aside from Pharaoh himself. That's what our God can do. We worship that same God. As we look back to the past for Memorial Day, and as we look past in the past of what God has done for his people, we serve that same God. That ought to give us excitement and joy. Well, then they went back to Egypt, verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And so the idea there, I really thought that was neat what Dr. Mark brought out with the verse of the week, that God was intentionally keeping them isolated as a group of people because God didn't want his people to be diverse with all the other lands, the people of the other lands. So God was keeping his promise in verse 24 to greatly increase Abraham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. So we have the life of Joseph. Remember him. Also, remember the life of Moses beginning in verse 25. God's plans are sometimes beyond our ability to understand, but verse 25 says this, "He turned their heart, the Egyptians, to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants." God's plans were for the Israelites to be enslaved. I don't understand that, but God has his reasons. And it, of course, would keep them isolated from the Egyptians. It would keep them from having the opportunity to mingle with the other nations. And so slavery would also help to keep them free from the vices of the world. I once thought this was in the Bible, but I learned it was not. What do they say? Idle hands are the devil's workshop. We've heard that before. And they didn't have time for that. They had to work. God was keeping them clean. Then God sends a deliverer. Again, the expiration date is coming for his people in their slavery. So they needed a human deliverer. God needed someone, a human being, to go and to take them out of Egypt. God chose Moses for this task. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. And so God has a ministry, had a ministry for Moses and Aaron. God has a ministry for every one of you in this room. Everyone that is a believer, that knows Christ as their Savior, God has a ministry for you. Moses' upbringing made him ready and capable of standing in Pharaoh's presence and made him perfect for the task. So God has given us spiritual gifts to equip us for the work he has called us to do. And so we need to be faithful to do it. And when God makes it known what he wants you to do, the question is, are you ready and willing to take on the responsibility? And then we get into the plagues, God's way of working miracles to bring his people out of Egypt. We have the plagues of difficulty beginning in verse 27. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. The land of Ham is Egypt. The descendants of Ham who were cursed in Noah's day, that's where they settled, the land of Egypt. That's who they are. And so it calls it the land of Ham. But he sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. These are plagues of great difficulty. God wanted to do things that no one could chalk up to human instrumentation. No way humans could do this. God wanted to show himself to be higher than all the gods of Egypt. Now, before the plagues began, God commanded the rod to be cast on the ground, and Aaron's rod would become a serpent. Could you imagine God tells you to throw down a stick and it's going to become a snake? Could imagine the first time it happened, they probably jumped. I don't like snakes, and I don't imagine any of you do either. Do you see people on social media and they have snakes around their neck and they're playing with their pet snake? I don't like to see that, but maybe you do. But nevertheless, Aaron's rod swallowed up all the rods of the men of Egypt. Their rods became snakes. The magicians, I think they were snakes to begin with. They just decorated them to look like a rod. But nevertheless, in verse 29, the first plague was turning the water into blood. Now think about that. I mean, you could just put red dye, red food coloring, into the water and make it look like it's blood. But if that were the case, how did it do the next half of the verse? And slew their fish. God changed the chemical composition of the Nile River that it would kill everything that lived in it. And that's what they said was going to happen. And so God was giving them plagues of difficulty to show who he was and how great he was. Then the ninth plague was darkness, and that was defying their supposed sun god, the god Ra. And then there were plagues of disgust, verses 30 and 31. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came divers or various sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. I was supposed to stop at verse 31 there. Could you imagine the frogs, the flies, and the lice? Those plagues would just be disgusting. They were everywhere. Imagine days on end and everywhere around you is frogs. This past week I saw a video clip of crickets, probably thousands of crickets. They were on the pavement, somebody's driveway, they were covering their car, they were on the windshield, they were in the wheel well, they were on the wheels. And I imagine it made a pretty nasty mess when they walked or when they drove out of their driveway. And that kind of made me think about the plagues here. Could you imagine frogs everywhere you try to step, there's a frog? Everywhere you try to step, there's a fly? Disgusting. They cover their chairs. You want to sit down and relax? Well, good luck. Shake your chair out and you're not going to get them all off. You're just going to have to sit in them. And then they cover their blankets. You want to go to bed, you shake off your blankets. I don't think they got them all off. And then their bed, they try to crawl into bed, and they've got visitors. It would be terrible. And then in their dishes, they want to eat. They can't eat anything clean. The flies are all there. And so everywhere they intend to step, they're squishing bugs. You can imagine how that would make you feel. Have you ever been in the woods where there's just a bunch of mosquitoes around? Guy and I remember some mosquitoes. About a year ago, we were cleaning up the tree line back there, and a lot of branches I had taken down on the ground, and so we had to clean it up, and he graciously helped me, and he'll probably never do it again. Every time we picked up a branch, it was wet underneath, and a bunch of mosquitoes flew out. And long story short, we got bitten all to pieces when we did that. But nevertheless, everything they wanted to do, all these critters were around them, and they couldn't get rid of them. You can imagine how that would vex them and frustrate them and just how difficult it made their life. So there are plagues of difficulty, plagues of disgust. Then verses 32 to 36, there are plagues of destruction. The hail with the fire. He smote their vines and their trees. He brake the trees of their coast. The locusts, the caterpillars, they came without number. They ate up the herbs in the land. They devoured the fruit. And then he smites the firstborn, the chief of all their strength. Plagues of destruction. God was impoverishing the people who wouldn't give the Israelites the money that they should have for the work that they did for them. And so all the unjust gains that Egypt made, I think God is making them pay for it all right then and there with the plagues of destruction. Then you have the death of the firstborn. I didn't think about this until just today. How much of a decline in their population do you think they had that one night? The firstborn, every firstborn of your children, but the firstborn of your parents' children. I'm glad, Pastor Paul, that we're firstborn. I heard you say amen this morning at the appropriate time. But every firstborn would have died in Egypt. I think their population went down 20%. Their national power, their ability to tax, their ability to produce goods just went down 20%. God was impoverishing the land. And then the deliverance came, verses 37 to 38. He brought them forth also with silver and gold. There was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. The long-awaited, anticipated exodus from Egypt was finally accomplished. The trial's expiration day came, and they got to go free. They were finally paid for all those years of labor they had to endure as they gave them jewels and gold and silver. Just get out of here. You can imagine that when your safety is threatened, when your livelihood is threatened, everything you have that we would say is of value, it's not worth anything anymore. If you're going to die, if someone points a gun at your head, are you going to give them pretty much whatever they ask? You will. And so that's why they just throw the jewels, just get out of here, leave us alone. The deliverance came and God made sure they went out enriched. We have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that we live for? You see, the Egyptians, those jewels, the gold, the silver, the things they worked so hard for, they didn't care about it anymore. It was worthless to them. The question is for us, what are we living for? All the things that we accumulate on this earth, they're going to burn. All the things that we work so hard for, the prestige that we want, climbing up the ladder, getting wealth, getting nice cars, nice houses, and all these things, it's all going to burn. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. All these things, God says, remember these things. The psalmist is saying, remember these things so that you can praise God. And then we see the watch care that God had for them in verses 39 to 41. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. God was taking care of them every step of the way. And when we're in the path that God lays for us, his provision, his safety, his protection, his watch care will be there. And then he gave them a land that wasn't theirs. Verse 44, he gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people. As Joshua said, you were given a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them. Of the vineyards and oliveyards which you planted not, do ye eat. God did great miracles. He wanted them to look back on the past and see what he had done. The Bible says that the scriptures were given for our learning. We're not just reading this as a series of facts, a series of learning about history and then just putting it away for the night. We're supposed to take something away from this and put it in our lives. I think the idea is that we need to look in the past in our own lives as well. God did these great things. He didn't do them for us. So we need to think, what has God done for us? As we think about Memorial Day, we think about the past. We ought to be thankful, first of all, that we were born in America. We enjoy freedom that this world has seldom known. And I saw a post on Facebook and kind of hit you hard that dads should appreciate those who went to war who never got to be a father. We ought to be thankful for religious freedom. If it weren't for the Baptists, this country wouldn't have that. And so some people are throwing the name Baptist off, but I take it with pride. I'm glad to be a Baptist. The Baptist said, we're not going to fight in the Revolutionary War unless you promise us religious freedom. because the colonists did not give the Baptists religious freedom. And so they made good on that, and it's the first part of the First Amendment of the Constitution. We ought to be glad and thankful for that. We ought to be glad for our soul winner. Somebody told you the good news. We need to be thankful for those people that brought us spiritual freedom. And then we ought to be thankful for those that have held the gospel banner high throughout the centuries of Christendom. All the way from the time of Christ, somebody told somebody who told somebody, and on down the line to 2024, and whatever year it was that you got saved. We ought to be thankful that there have been men and women who have stood and have proclaimed the gospel that an unsaved world doesn't like to hear, and the people got saved. And so a lot has come before us that we should be glad for, and in a not sinful way, we should take pride in. And then we also have to, as we look back, we need to look forward. We need to think about the future. Who is it that one day will be thankful that we told them the gospel, that we shared the good news, even when we didn't really want to, when our flesh was telling us a million reasons not to talk to them? But God was, and we obeyed, and they got saved. And so we need to look forward as well. So let's look to the past, let's see what God has done, and then let's look with anticipation to the future for what God will do through us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm that challenges the people to look back and to see the great things that you've done. Lord, may we look back in our lives and what has preceded us. And Lord, may we be thankful. May we be thankful for those who gave their lives for our freedom. And Lord, also for you, for giving us spiritual freedom by giving us your life. And Lord, challenge us and encourage us as we live our lives this week. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.